Father, this is the hour that we have been waiting for. Not because of the man who stands behind the pulpit, but because of the book that rests on it. We so long to hear from you. We need to understand you more. We long to walk closely with you. And the only way that we can have a more clear view of who you are is through an understanding of your word. You have revealed yourself to us in words. And so that is why we say we love your word. Help us now as we consider this passage yet again. Let it move our hearts to a more accurate worship of you. May it give us a greater passion to live to please you. That our lives as your people would be marked by humble service and genuine love for you. We thank you and we praise you for this time. May Christ be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and the title of my sermon this morning is The Priority of God's Word, take four. We have dissected it, perhaps maybe a little too much, but here we are again in 1 Samuel 15. And I'm sure you have heard the saying, We can't see the forest for the trees. Well, I feel like that is where we find ourselves in our study of 1 Samuel. Perhaps a little lost in the forest, staring at a single branch that perhaps the main point has been lost on us. And so before we pick up where we left off so abruptly last time, which is at the end of 1 Samuel 15... I want to set before you kind of where we are headed in our study this morning. And so humor me, if you will, for a little bit of a review so that we can understand this passage in light of its context. First, I want to hover over the forest and get the overall picture of where we are in 1 Samuel again. Then I want to descend back into the part of the forest where we are considering 1 Samuel 15. And again, the main point of the chapter, and then get back on the branch of what we were looking at last time, which is a theology of confessing our sin. And then if the Lord wills, and I hope he does, we'll finish the chapter and look at our final point of 1 Samuel 15. If you recall, 1 Samuel is a transitional book for the nation of Israel. It's where the nation transitions from judges to kingship. In one sense, from a theocracy to a monarchy. Where God, in his kindness, was raising up judges to lead his people and rescue his people from their oppression. Whenever they would sin, God, in his kindness, would discipline his people and bring a nation up against them and bring great oppression upon them until they would recognize that the consequences that they were facing was due to their own sin. And they would cry out to God, just like they did back in Exodus before the major redemption that we see in Exodus. And they would cry out for God's rescuing help, redeeming help, and God in his kindness would act on their behalf once again. Well, in 1 Samuel, the people cry out for a king instead. In one sense, it would not have been wrong for them to ask God for a king. Because all the way back in Genesis chapter 49, there was a prophecy that there would be a king. That there would be a king for the nation of Israel. Even Deuteronomy foresees a king for the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 17. But the problem with their request in 1 Samuel 8 was that they wanted a king in Yahweh's place. They wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted to fit in with the culture in one sense. They wanted a king who would go out and fight their battles, and which is ironic because God had genuinely already fought their battles. I mean, even in 1 Samuel 7, we see God give the nation of Israel victory by simply casting down an earthquake and confusing the people. But it was just one chapter later that the nation of Israel would say, no, we want a king in Yahweh's place. And so, by God's divine providence, he brought Saul to Samuel to be anointed as king. Saul would be Israel's first king. And he looked the part, exactly what the nation of Israel had been wanting. They wanted a man who looked like a king, who acted like a king, and in particular, a king like all the other nations. One who would have sort of a superstitious type of theology, where he would sort of strive to manipulate God by his religious tactics, rather than simply submit to God and obey his word. And so in chapter 13, Saul would partially obey God. And upon Samuel's rebuke of Saul, there was no confession of sin, just excuses. Just looking at the circumstances and saying, look, here's the reason why I didn't fully obey you, God. Takes us back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? When Adam, who looked around after he had sinned against God and ate of the tree that was in the middle of the garden, hey, God, it was the woman that you gave me. That's the reason I sinned. Well, some years would go by, along with a foolish order in chapter 14. Well, then we would come to chapter 15 where God in his kindness would give a grace gift to Saul once again and give him the opportunity to obey and to be used of him to punish the wicked Amalekites. And this is where we have been in 1 Samuel 15. And a major theme of this chapter, the major priority that we find in this chapter is obedience to God. God wants his people to obey his word. That's one of the main reasons why God gave us his word. Even Psalm 119 in verse 4, I've given you my word that you might fully obey it. And all throughout this chapter, six times we hear, listen, listen, listen to the word of God. And that word listen means to listen so as to obey it. Not just to hear it, but to hear it in such a way that moves you to obedience. To listen with a humble, submissive ear and a willingness to do. And he would say in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, Samuel speaking on behalf of God would say, to obey is better than sacrifice. Saul, simply just going through the motions of worship, simply participating in the ceremonial things that have been established for worship, God is not interested in you simply giving sacrifices. He wants your heart. And if you're not willing to do what he says, he doesn't want the sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. And we've been considering this passage, this chapter, under seven headings. In verses 1 through 3, we considered the frightening authority of God, where God comes to Samuel through, or comes to Saul through Samuel and says, "Hey, I chose you. I made you king over my people," there in verse 1. "Now listen to the words of Yahweh." And then God says, "I want to punish Amalek for what he did to Israel nearly 300 years prior to this event when they opposed my people when they were coming up from Egypt." And he says, "I want you to wipe them out completely," which is utterly frightening when we consider the authority that God has over this entire world. It's not just his people that he demands obedience from. It's from the entire world. And Amalek, never repenting of their sin, generation after generation after generation, just continued to live in their absolute wickedness and rebellion. Even in this chapter in 1 Samuel 15, God calls them the sinners. Destroy the sinners in verse 18, the Amalekites. They were deserving of God's punishment. God has authority over his people. God has authority over all people. And that's frightening because God is utterly powerful. And he has the right, as the holy sovereign one over all the universe, to punish you for your sin. Well, we saw further in this chapter not only the frightening authority of God in verses 1 through 3, but the trademark atrocity of Saul in verses 4 through 9. He gets his command from Samuel in verses 1 through 3, "Go and wipe out the people utterly," and everything sets up as if Saul is going to obey God. He summons the troops, he gets them together, he goes out, he even shows grace to the Kenites and says, "Hey, get out of the way, I don't want to take you along with the Amalekites." But when you get to verse 8, it says he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. In verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep." And that word "spare" is to show compassion upon him. And that's exactly what God said not to do. Do not spare him in verse 3. Well, as God so regularly does, he comes to Saul in his grace yet again. And he confronts him with his word through Samuel. And there we see in verses 10 and 11, after Saul's trademark atrocity, God's gracious accommodation to man. The gracious accommodation of God's word, where God says it like it is and says, "I regret that I have made Saul king." Not that God made a mistake in making Saul king, but he wanted to use some pointed words. Because the only time we see God saying, "I regret anything," is when he was talking about the wickedness of man in Genesis chapter 6. Saul's actions are just as horrendous, just as wicked as when all of the people on the planet besides 8 that God rescued in Noah's flood, or in the flood during Noah's day, where God drowned the entire world in his judgment. What Saul did, that's how I view it. His partial obedience is rebellion. His partial obedience is sin. Well, what does Saul do in that moment? Well, just like he did in chapter 13, he begins to make excuses. And we see in verses 12 through 21 this blame-shifting argument of Saul. And you can see it going back and forth. God's word and Saul, God's word and Saul, and his response to it. And he makes the excuses. and says, in verse 20, then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of Yahweh. Right after Samuel tells Saul, hey, I hear the sheep in my ears. I can hear those that you should have destroyed. I can hear that. What do you mean you obeyed God? I did obey the voice of Yahweh and went on a mission on which Yahweh sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. You did not listen to the voice of Yahweh. But look at verse 21. This is Saul. But the people took some of the spoil. Sheep and oxen, the choices of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to Yahweh your God at Gilgal. Look, we only brought back these sheep so that we could sacrifice to Yahweh your God. As if to rub some sort of magic rabbit foot and say, hey, God, let me do you a favor and I'm going to sacrifice something to you. God says, no, I just want you to obey. So we get the sharp accuracy of God's word in verses 22 through 23. And I'll just read that for you. Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt sacrifices? Burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh to be, behold, listen up, pay attention, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul, your partial obedience is like the sin of divination. It's outright iniquity and idolatry. And it's you rejecting the word of Yahweh. And because of this, Samuel says, he, that is God, has also rejected you from being king. Well, that brings us to point number six in our study, and that is the unconvincing apology of Saul. The unconvincing apology. And it was in the middle of this point where we found ourselves stopping because I don't know how to budget my time, and it was also a communion Sunday, and we needed to be done. We abruptly ended in the middle of this point, and so let's go back to it and pick up where we left off. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I'll read for you verses 24 through 30. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Finally. Finally. And just stop right there. Own it. I have indeed transgressed the command of Yahweh and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now he's not saying, he's not owning his sin of fearing the people. He's saying, I disobeyed God because I was afraid of the people. And you can go back and listen. So made that case last time. And listen to their voice. Verse 25. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship Yahweh. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh has rejected you from being king over Israel. I cannot go with you, Saul. God has rejected you. I'm no longer with you. Verse 27. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Verse 29, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, this is Saul speaking, I have sinned, but please, honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and go back with me that I may worship, notice, Yahweh, your God. He just does not want to call Yahweh his God. And he is so concerned with what the people might think of him. And we said, if there was ever a moment for Saul to demonstrate true repentance without some ulterior motive, like, man, if I do confess, maybe he'll give me the kingdom back. He's not getting the kingdom. God has told him that. But if there was ever a moment now to deal with the sin without some ulterior motive, this was it. The circumstances of his kingship were not going to change, but he could have sought God's forgiveness and therefore true communion with God. But that's the problem with Saul. He just does not want to submit to Yahweh. He just doesn't want to admit his sin, not fully, not truly. He is sorry that he got caught and hopes that his partial obedience and partial confession is enough to save face before the people. Because that's what he's truly concerned about. That is what really has his heart. What are the people going to think? And so we began to consider a healthy or a biblical theology of sin confession. How does God say that we are to deal with our sin as his people? What should we do when we disobey God? And it comes to our attention ever so clearly, like Samuel bringing it to Saul. What do we do when we sin? Because we do sin. We do fail. And if you're like me, you're kind of looking at Saul here going, I kind of feel for the guy because he did kind of do what God told him to do. Haven't you experienced that before? You almost obey God? Well, this is what God thinks of it. So what do we do when God in his grace meets us where we're at and says, hey, this is the sin issue. What do you do? Well, we confess our sin. And we talked about last time, we considered a few passages. I won't go through it all again, but just as a reminder, we looked at 2 Corinthians 7 so far and 1 John 1 in considering what's a biblical idea of confessing sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, we saw that true confession really is focused on God, the idea of godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. That sorrow that is genuinely a brokenness before God because you sinned against God. It's not about you, it's about him. It's not about what others might think or the consequences that might come from your sin. In all reality, you would be okay with whatever consequences God gives you as long as you can have that closeness with God yet again. That was 2 Corinthians 7. And then we looked at 1 John 1, and true confession is not only focused on God, but it is motivated by fellowship with God. There, it tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if you want to have fellowship with him, you can't walk in the darkness. Well, what do you do if you disobey? Well, 1 John 1, 9, that incredible promise, and what a grace gift that is, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You want to walk with God as a redeemed sinner, as one who is still in the flesh, or still has the flesh as a part of him, still struggles with sin. What do? To have fellowship with God, well, you confess your sin. You want to be close with him. You want to have a right relationship with him. It's not about alleviating the consequences. It's not about saving face in front of the people. The whole point is this. God, I cannot have this between you and me anymore. I want that koinonia, that Greek word for fellowship, that close relationship with you, God. And of course, that only is on the basis of what Jesus has done. In chapter 2 of 1 John, it tells us that we can come and do that based upon who Jesus is. He's the righteous advocate. We don't come because of who we are before God. We can come and deal with our sin because of who Jesus is and what He's done. He's the righteous one. He's the one who met the perfect standard of a holy God. And we can come and have that close relationship with God because of who Jesus is and our trust in Him and Him alone. What an astounding reality. Is there anything sweeter for the sinner to hear? No, you are not righteous, but Jesus is. And that's your hope. That's your hope. So for a fuller discussion, go back to part 3 of this. This is where we stopped last time. So another part of biblical confession is this. True confession has no caveats. True confession has no buts or ifs or certain demands from God. It's like when we get angry. And sometimes maybe you've been here before. I'm so, you know, you're dealing either with your spouse or your child or something. I'm sorry I got so angry, but if you would have just listened to me. I'm sorry I got so angry, but if you just, you just kept saying the same thing and I already heard what you said. And there's this sort of caveat in your dealing with your sin. What we see from other places in Scripture, like James 4, is that nobody can make us angry. Our anger comes from inside of us, not getting what we think we deserve from some sort of entitlement to something. We fight and we quarrel because, hey, we think we deserve such and such. You know, I confess I was angry, but it just annoys me when people don't watch where they're going on the road. Ever been there before? It's always everybody else's fault when you're driving. Or I confess that I looked with lust, but it was hard when women dress so immodestly. And now there's something to that. There is temptation involved in sin, but it's still not their fault when we sin. You may have to take extra steps to battle that type of sin and go a different direction to avoid it altogether if you must. But at the end of the day, the issue is your own heart. And when you're dealing with your sin and confessing it to God, that's the point. I did this, Lord. I'm the one that did not listen to your voice. I'm the one that did not listen to your word. And it might have been difficult circumstances. It might have been a hard moment. And the temptation might have been great. But God is greater than that. And when you disobey, you are rejecting the word of God. And God just wants us to see that and own that fully. Saul's caveat was because I feared the people. Please honor me before the elders of my people. We can't make demands on God when we're coming to Him to deal with our sin. We can trust His promise. If we confess, He will forgive. Let's look at Psalm 32 with me. So you have Saul's sin, some of his sins recorded in Scripture, and you have some of David's sins recorded in Scripture. And if you were to outweigh them by just looking at them, you've got partial obedience to not completely wipe out a nation on one hand from Saul, and you've got outright adultery, deceit, and murder with David. But one of them was called a man after God's own heart. One of them had a walking close relationship with God. And the difference was in their confession of sin. Psalm 32, It's a Psalm of David, most likely written after Psalm 51. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Isn't that amazing when you finally get right with God? When you finally just own it, instead of holding on to that thing that you just don't want to deal with, and all of a sudden it's like your head comes out of the water and you can see everything so clearly again. How much better it is to have that refreshing walk with God. That's David. There's no deceit in him. He's not walking around with a hypocritical spirit. When I kept silent about my sin, this is what it was like when I wasn't dealing with it. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah. Remember, it was 9 months before David dealt with his sin. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I would add, any longer, that would... I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. And Selah there is a pause, probably an instrumental pause or something to help you to focus in on the words just stated. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, and here's where I'm getting at here, let everyone who is, notice this, godly, pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the songs of deliverance. Selah. Just simple yet full acknowledgement and confession. And notice the readiness of God to forgive. He's got a forgiveness bent towards his people, if you will. I confessed and you forgave. And think about this. Let everyone who is godly. He's talking about dealing with sin. He's talking about sin confession. The godly person confesses sin. He is not perfect. It is not that he never sins. It's that he deals with his sin. That's why in 1 John, that's the first true sign of a genuine believer. All throughout the book, it's saying, hey, look at this in your life. Is this in your life? Then you probably know Christ. Rest assured, you're in Christ. If this is in your life, you know Christ. Well, the first of those things is confessing your sin constantly, wanting to walk in that parental closeness with God as those who are children of God. The godly person confesses sin. Sometimes I think we think about confessing sin as sort of the weaker side of things. Certainly I don't want to admit that and look like that in front of somebody else. But God views the one who confesses as godly. If you really are in a close walk with God, if you really are a person who is described as godly, then you're going to come to him and confess your sin. And I love it. Come to him. Let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. In other words, come now. So don't wait any longer. You don't know what the rest of today holds. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Walk with him closely now. Don't delay. Well, in 2 Samuel 11, 12, when David deals with its sin, it just gives like a description of it, and it's the shortest description. David says, I have sinned. And then he's gets told he's forgiven. It's like the shortest, 9 months of just living in this. There, it's like, I've sinned and it's dealt with. But Psalm 51 shows us the heart of David and what took place probably shortly after Nathan the prophet revealed David's sin to David. Perhaps part of his fasting for that time while he was hoping that God may relieve some of the consequences and spare his child that was with Bathsheba. But not demanding it, by the way. But leaning heavy on the grace of God. Perhaps this is part of what came from that time. Psalm 51, and just look at this clear confession of sin. We know this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loyal love, loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Look at his pleading on the basis of God's perfections, not his own. He doesn't come to God based upon his own worthiness to stand before God. He simply comes to God and says, "Listen, based upon your loving kindness," which by the way is chesed. It's that idea that God has this loyal love for his people that was fixed upon them in eternity past. Based upon the reality that you have fixed your love upon me, God, something you chose to do based upon your compassion, please deal with my sin. Blot it out. Show grace to me. I don't deserve it. But act in accordance with who you are. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. In verses 4 through 9, we see this agreement with God. And when you think of the word confess, if you confess your sins in 1 John 1, 9, the idea is to say the same thing. It's a humble acknowledgement that I'm calling this what God calls this. He says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned." Well, it's not that he didn't sin against Bathsheba. It's not that he didn't sin against the whole nation of Israel, but first and foremost, all sin is against God. And he's feeling the weight of this. "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." You are right. I was wrong. This is what I did, God. I sinned. I did what was evil in your sight. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost part, in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." Again, constantly pleading based upon his confession of sin and who God is. "Please, O God, make this right. Wash me of this filth." He just says it like it is. And all throughout, again, he's calling sin, sin. It's transgressions. It's iniquity. It's sin. It's evil. It's not, "You know, God, I made this mistake today. Oh, Lord, I had a little bit of a shortcoming today. No, I sinned against you. I disobeyed the voice of Yahweh." Then he goes into some more pleading. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He just watched the Holy Spirit get removed from Saul. Now, that's not something that we have to pray in the New Testament era, if you will. We are on this side of the cross where Jesus sent his Spirit to be with his people and to remain with them forever. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon individuals, certain individuals, for specific tasks to grant them even greater gifts from God to be able to perform those tasks. And kingship was one of those things. But David had sensed the blessing of having the Holy Spirit with him in that special way and says, I saw what happened to Saul. Please do not do that to me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me a willing spirit. Notice it's not like, hey, all the people are watching and I'm your king and just let me be honored before the kingdom again. I just want joy with you again, God. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. I want to be humble. I want to be willing. I want to be submissive to you, God. I want to put off this sin and I want to put on righteousness. That's the reality here. Give me that longing to do what you say. Give me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Deal with my sins so that I can get back to making much of you, O God. Deliver me, look at this, he's going to own something here. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David didn't directly kill Uriah, but it was his plan. And he owned before God, I murdered this man. And he gets it here. See, Saul was all about, we got to do some sacrifices and make this God happy for a moment here. I got to do something to show him that he shouldn't just wipe me out. And David just says, you know what the real sacrifices of God are? You know what God's really after? A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. He wants our inner man to be humble. And that word contrite, or the word broken, and I've said this before, it's like the idea of being handicapped. One who is in need, or recognition that we're in complete need of God. There's nothing that we brought to the table of our salvation. There's nothing we can bring to the table to keep ourselves saved. When we sin, we just come to him broken and a contrite heart saying, God, I need you to act on my behalf based upon who you are as the gracious, compassionate, loving, loyal God that you are to me. He's concerned with pleasing God, with closeness with God. Then, if I'm walking close to God, verses 18 and 19, again, I can make much of you to all of your people in Zion, in Jerusalem. And then he would delight in the sacrifices. It's not that God didn't want sacrifice. It's just he wanted the right heart in the process. I love what Spurgeon says about this of David. He says, in this solemn confession, it's a little bit of a longer quote, it is helpful to observe that David plainly names his sin. He does not call it manslaughter or speak of it as an imprudence by which an unfortunate accident occurred to a worthy man. But he calls it by its true name, blood guiltiness. He did not actually kill the husband of Bathsheba, but still it was planned in David's heart that Uriah should die, and David was before the Lord responsible for his murder. He says this, learn in confession to be honest with God. I love the way, only Spurgeon can do it this way. Do not give fair names to foul sins. Call them what you will, they will smell no sweeter. What God sees them to be, that you should work to feel them to be. And with an honest, open heart, acknowledge their real character. Observe that David was evidently oppressed with the heinousness of his sin. It is easy to use words, but it is difficult to feel their meaning. The 51st Psalm is the photograph of a contrite heart. Let us seek to display the same brokenness of heart, because no matter how excellent our words may be, if our heart is not conscious of the hell-deservingness of sin, we cannot expect to find forgiveness. And I would add this. And yet, if we come to God in humble, simple, true confession, He forgives. And so my encouragement to you this morning is this. Consider the egregious nature of David's sin and ask yourself, what's holding you back from dealing with your sin in the way that you should? Is your sin as outrageous as committing adultery, murder, and covering it up for 9 months? And yet David confessed and God forgave. Well, maybe you are hiding something that is similar to David's. I'm not sitting here. I don't know that, by the way. There's not one person in here that I'm saying, hey, you better deal with this. But God knows everything. And I tell you this, that God's forgiveness is greater than any sin a person can come up with. Don't you want to walk closely with Yahweh? Isn't that truly the sweetest experience that we have in this sin-cursed, fallen world? Don't delay any longer. I say with David, as he stated in Psalm 32, let all who are godly come to Yahweh while he may be found. Make this the moment. And perhaps part of your confession means that you have to ask someone to forgive you. You might be afraid of the consequences of exposure. And you know you got to deal with it, but you haven't. It's so weird that we feel okay talking to God sometimes about our sin, but we... the Holy One of the universe, and yet we're so afraid to go to our brother or sister in Christ and say, you know what, I sinned against you in this way. David's sin was recorded for every ensuing generation to see. And yet so was his confession. So don't do what God wants you to do. And if you need help thinking through any of this, if you're wondering, maybe I haven't really dealt with it because there's something else I need to do in relation to making it right with somebody else, well, come and talk to me or Pastor Moses or Pastor Doug. We would love to help point you in a biblical direction to help inform your conscience even a little bit better of what is it that you need to deal with somebody else in your sin with. But don't hesitate any longer. You're coming to the God of all grace. Well, we have to finish 1 Samuel 15, so let's consider point number 7 briefly here. This is 7. If you're confused on where we're at, might be. But we're number 7 of all of the headings that we've been doing of all of 1 Samuel 15. And it's this, the unchangeable assertion. The unchangeable assertion of God and His Word. You see, Yahweh has rejected Saul as king. And this assertion is unchangeable. Notice how devastatingly unalterable this judgment of God is on Saul. You can see this in the repetition of God's rejection of Saul as king. Back in verse 23, Samuel tells him, "Because you've rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king." Verse 26, "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh has rejected you from being king over Israel.'" Verse 28, "Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." Are you hearing this, Samuel? Verse 29, "Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." What God has said, he has said. The kingship and the kingdom has been removed from you. So we see that in just the repetition. And as a side note in this, we also see the severity of the standard that God holds to his chosen leaders of his people too. The other people also partially obeyed. But Saul was king. And God says, "I put you there. And just because you're king doesn't mean you get a pass. You will obey." The surety of God's rejection of Saul was so certain also because it was based on God's immutable nature as well. I read for you verse 29, "Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." No matter how much Saul tries to manipulate God to change the consequences of his sin, God is not a man that he would change his mind. Again, this is very telling as we consider our own sin and our goal in confession. It's not to alleviate the consequences that we might face, but rather to deal with our sin because we love God. Here we see the impassibility of God. Something I plan to spend an entire sermon on in the near future. But our God is eternal. And as God, he is without passions. He is not a man. There's a distinction between the creator and the creature, and the distinction that is highlighted in this verse is God's immutability and his impassibility. He does not change, and therefore, as has been defined, God does not experience emotional changes either from within or affected by his relationship to his creation. And that is because he is in no way dependent on his creation. In fact, as God, he is completely independent. And so more on this later, but I'll say this. It's based on the eternal, unchanging, unaffected nature of Yahweh that Saul's rejection as king is determined. Just as immovable and immutable God is, so the rejection of Saul's kingship is. Well, furthermore, the rejection of Saul as king is unalterable because of the departure of God's word from Saul. We stopped reading at verse 31. "So Samuel," and we'll read the rest of the chapter here. "So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshipped Yahweh. Then Samuel said, 'Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites.' And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, 'Surely the bitterness of death is past.' But Samuel said, 'As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women.' And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before Yahweh at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and Yahweh regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." commentators debate, you know, Samuel's decision to follow Saul after he said, I'm not going back with you, and then he does. And there is a bit of a mystery to it. But his actions, when he gets there, demonstrates exactly where he stood in relation to King Saul. Has he openly butchered King Agag before God? That thought also is a great analogy of our own dealing with our own partial obedience and putting to death the sin that is in us. In Colossians chapter 3, we're called to put to death the sin that is there. Kill it. John Owen, that great Puritan, wrote a book on the mortification of sin. We're called to battle sin and to wipe it out completely. But so often we're like Saul, where we just allow the wicked Amalekites to continue to roam around inside of us. Where instead we should take the approach of Samuel and hack it to pieces before God. That's a side note. Here, Samuel is essentially acting as a mirror for Saul. Again, showing Saul's lack of repentance. Since Samuel had to go back and finish the job, Saul was still unwilling to go and do what he was told to do after this whole sin confession exchange that we see. It's a further demonstration of Saul's confession being so unconvincing. Samuel finished the mission. And then you come to verses 34 and 35, again showing here the unchangeable assertion that God has made. Saul, you've lost the kingdom. Then Samuel went up to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. One commentator pointed out, he said a little differently, but there's more tragedy in this verse than there is geography. Without the word of Samuel, Saul is without the word of God. No more communing with Yahweh. No more direction. Just an unbearably deafening silence. And it's not a harsh departure, but a sad one. The type of mourning that is expressed here for Samuel grieved over Saul usually follows death. But here it precedes it. Saul is as good as dead, and his kingship is all but over. Consider the devastating effects of partial obedience and partial confession, a lost kingdom, a forfeited kingship, leading an entire nation in that type of sin as well, a bloody prophet, the one who carries the word of God to the people of God, is now stained with the blood of this wicked king, and a famine of God's word for the rest of Saul's life. This is another part of Saul's story that at least alludes to me that Saul was not a genuine believer. The debate is on until we get to heaven someday and see. But perhaps there may be somebody here that has been receiving the word of God over and over and over and over, and hearing the truth over and over. I think this is a warning for you. that if you have not listened so as to obey, there may come a point in time. And I think Hebrews 6 kind of gives this backing where God turns the sound off for your soul. And you no longer even have the opportunity to listen so as to obey. Don't hear the word of God and refuse it. Submit yourself to it. Hear it. Listen so as to obey. Confess when you disobey. Keep short accounts with God. Learn from Saul's failure here. That is why this passage is in the Bible for us. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. The Old Testament is for our instruction. So hear the instruction, my dear friends. See your sin and deal with it constantly. Don't let it go. Learn from Saul and submit yourself to God. I want to end on this final note. Though this is a sad ending, and Saul's going to go on and act as king for the rest of 1 Samuel, though this is sad, it's not hopeless. Because God's plans are not thwarted by the sin of man. Rather, God is so sovereign that He even uses the sin of man to carry on His eternal purpose. And as has already been prophesied and planned in eternity past, the king had to come through the line of Judah. Saul's sin and rejection was God's way of making room for the King of Kings, which would come through the line of David, who we're going to meet in chapter 16. You see, it is so often against the backdrop of such darkness that the light of this world loves to shine so brightly. Father, we thank you for your gracious word to us. What an accommodating thing that you would come down to our level, as it were, and speak with words that we can understand. Even though you are God and we are not. So Lord, help us to hear this grace gift from you ever so clearly, that we might walk in close fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.